Take your Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 8. We are going to be in the second message talking about the first Gentile conversion of the New Testament church. The first Gentile conversion, part 2, if you're taking notes. And we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. Beginning with verse 26, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, "Get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." You remember there were two roads. One was well used, the other one wasn't, and this is the one that wasn't. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian man, a eunuch, and high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of her entire treasury. And he came to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home, reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. And the Spirit told Philip, "Go and join that chariot." When Philip ran up to it, he heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" "How can I," he said, "unless someone guides me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this: "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shearer, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." The eunuch replied to Philip, "I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about himself or another person?" And so Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus, beginning at that scripture. And as they were traveling down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And when he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip appeared in Azotus, and he was traveling and evangelizing all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We started last week discussing this event. Philip was called by God to go south to a desert road near Gaza. And he obeyed the clear direction of God. When he arrived, he saw a caravan led by a man in a chariot who was reading something as they drove along. Philip, again moved by God's directive, learned that the man was a Gentile and that he was a political official over the treasury of the country of Ethiopia, and that he had been to Jerusalem looking for spiritual truth in Judaism. Apparently, he had given up on trying to find hope and truth, peace and salvation through pagan religions, and so he had turned to Judaism. And of course, he didn't find what he was looking for there, but he was still seeking. Somehow, we found that he had obtained a copy of at least a portion of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, which was a very expensive and very difficult achievement for that time and place. And that's pretty much where we left off. And so pick up again with me there, and let's look in Acts chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. The Bible says, "The Spirit told Philip, 'Go to the chariot and stay near it.' And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet." "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. Now, why was it that here it is the Holy Spirit that tells Philip to go instead of an angel? You remember, we talked last time about the fact that when Philip was in Samaria, an angel came to him and told him to go south to Gaza. But here it says that the Holy Spirit tells Philip to go instead of an angel. Why is that? Well, by this point, Philip is already convinced that he has heard the direction of God through the angel at Samaria. He's already obeyed. He's already left the thriving revival that was going on there. He's come this far. And so he didn't need as much convincing as he did earlier. Nevertheless, his obedience is still significant. Did you ever hear that still small voice of the Spirit whisper in your ear? There's a familiar inclination that you have to go witness to a person over here or over there, and you found an excuse not to. What if you were walking around in the mall one day and you happened to see a U.S. senator with his entourage, and the Holy Spirit pricks your heart to go share the gospel with him? What would you do? Well, that's what happened to Philip. Here is this Ethiopian treasurer, a high official, the Bible says, in the government of the country of Ethiopia. And so what did Philip do? Well, Philip obeys, and he runs up and he starts jogging alongside this chariot. And as he does, he hears this man reading aloud. Now, that wasn't particularly unusual. As a matter of fact, reading aloud was just a part of the culture of that day. And so Philip strikes up a conversation with this fellow. And probably after the traditional greetings and a little small talk, Philip asks him a very insightful and yet bold question. He asks him if he understood what he was reading. Now, I imagine that when Philip heard what he was reading, that he was pretty excited. Because, again, the Spirit hadn't told him what he was supposed to do when he got up there. He just said, run up there by the chariot. And so when he heard what the eunuch was reading and he recognized the passage of Scripture, and he realized that it was prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was familiar with it and knew exactly what it was talking about, I imagine that his heart was about to explode, don't you? I imagine that there was great rejoicing in the heart of Philip. And all of a sudden, he knew not only what he was supposed to do, but also how he was supposed to do it. And again, just what incredible evidence of the power of God to work in people's lives. And we've just been seeing this over and over again in the book of Acts. And I hope that's encouraging to you as witnesses of the salvation that we have in Christ, because there are people out there all over the place. Even in spite of the fact that we live in a world that is perpetually turning away from God, there are still people out there whose hearts God is dealing with. God is preparing them, and they're just waiting for someone to come and to share Christ with them. Here was a man who was looking for answers. He wanted to find salvation. He wanted to find peace. He wanted to find out what life was about. So God opened the door for him to do that. Did you know that if we are open and obedient and looking for God to use us, that he'll do the same kind of things in our lives? I promise you, he will. I guarantee you that God will use you if you are open to him doing it, if you're obedient to what he commands you to do, and looking for God to use you, he will do the same kind of things that we have been seeing here in the book of Acts and the things that we see here. Now, in verse 34, in answer to Philip's question, the eunuch says, remember Philip's question was, do you understand what you're reading? And in essence, the eunuch said, no. He didn't understand what he was reading. Look what it says there in verse 34. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Now, the question that the eunuch asked also tells us something about this man. He is no fool. He is very intelligent and well-read. And he has obviously read the schools of thought of his day concerning this very verse. The opinion in that day was divided among Jewish scholars on the interpretation of this verse. Some of the rabbis held that the slaughtered sheep represented the nation of Israel. Others that Isaiah was talking about himself, and then still others that he referred to the Messiah, which of course he was. Of course, Philip knew very well who the passage spoke of. And the Bible says in the next verse, "Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus." Now, Philip was knowledgeable enough in the Scriptures to meet the eunuch where he was. Now, that's an important statement. I want you to understand that. He met this eunuch where he was. And there is a lesson there for us, a teaching lesson here for us all as we learn and as we witness and as we teach or preach the Word of God. Really, it's a universal principle of teaching no matter what the subject is, and it's this, that we must teach from the known to the unknown. And so what does that mean? Well, when I first started to Bible college, I had only been saved for about a year, and I didn't have much of a theological background, a little bit, probably more than some of my fellow freshmen had, but not a lot. And I had some problems assimilating the information that I received in some of my classes. And the reason is because my professors didn't know this rule. And they didn't practice this rule of teaching. They had this vast door of knowledge, and I had none. But they taught as though I did. And they taught from where they were, not from where I was. And they just assumed that I knew a lot of terms and a lot of concepts that I'd never heard of. And so I was lost for most of my first year, and I got very frustrated. Now, if they had practiced this principle, they would have made sure that they first taught me those basic concepts, and then they could have built on them. That's why when I came here, I started with basic Bible doctrine. I preached a series on basic Bible doctrine. And one of these days, I'll review that again because new people come in that haven't heard that. But that's exactly what Philip did. He started where this man was, and then he built on what he already knew. And the text says that Philip began with that very passage of Scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And of course, I love the way the King James translates this verse. It says, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus." You just can't say it any better than that. "And preached unto him Jesus." Could you do that? Could you start at any given Scripture and preach Jesus? You should be able to, because the whole Bible is about Jesus. And the Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The Gospels say Jesus has come. The Epistles and Revelation say that Jesus is coming again. And Jesus is all over the Old Testament. We see him there, representations of him. There is this redemptive thread that runs all the way through the Bible. And you pull it up here and it wrinkles way down there, because this thread of redemption and the coming of the Messiah and all of those things are all over the Bible. And you ought to be able to take the Bible and open it up and to share the gospel from just about anywhere in the text of Scripture. There were probably a lot of questions answered there as well. You know, I don't know about you, but I really would have loved to have heard this exposition. Philip probably told the whole story, how Jesus came to earth and was born of a virgin and lived a holy life and was anointed by God, that he went about healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching the kingdom of God. And finally, he fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah and died on the cross, bearing the weight of our iniquities, and was buried and resurrected on the third day. How cool would that have been to have been able to hear that explanation? And somewhere along the road, as Philip shared the gospel, this man became the first Gentile convert recorded in the New Testament. He believed, and he gave evidence of that saving faith by an obedient heart. What I mean by that, because he wanted to be baptized. Apparently, Philip had talked to him about baptism as a part of that exposition. and he wanted to be baptized. Look in verse 36. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now, here is another evidence of the sovereignty of God in this man's conversation. Isn't it interesting that at precisely the critical time, they came to water? They were going down a desert road. And there, along this arid route that they were traveling, all of a sudden, they came to water. It's so clear that God prearranged the salvation of this man. And I want you to note this carefully, because when we get to chapter 9, we will, in an even more dramatic display, see God's sovereign choice, election portrayed. In chapter 8, we see a man who was seeking God. And so some would say, well, it may have been arranged by God, but it was the eunuch's choice. But in chapter 9, we see the conversion of a man who was dragged into the kingdom kicking and screaming all the way. And you know who we're talking about, the Apostle Paul. Now, we come to a difficult text. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. And I'll explain in a minute why it's difficult. Look what it says. And Philip said, "If you believe with all thine heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, if you have a newer translation, like the New International Version or the English Standard Version, you'll notice that verse 37 is missing from the text. Usually, it will be placed at the bottom of the page in a footnote, or at least have a notation about why it is not present or why it is questioned. The Holman Bible that I have was using there tonight, it has it in the text, but it has a parenthesis around it, and it has a note at the bottom that says that this passage is not in many or most manuscripts. And that is why that text is not in the New International Version or the English Standard Version. It's why there are notations about it and others, because it was not a part of the original text. Now, how do we know that? Well, in the last 400 years, we have discovered more manuscripts than we had earlier, and those manuscripts were written closer to the time of the original writing. The manuscripts that the earlier translations were based on, some of those manuscripts were written 1,200 years after Christ. And so you have 1,200 years between the time these passages were written and the time that we have our first record of them. Well, a lot of the manuscripts that we have now are older manuscripts. That is, they are manuscripts that were written closer to the time of the original. And in those manuscripts, this passage is not present, which means that it was apparently added at some point during the repeated copying of the text, possibly as late as the 12th century AD. Remember that up until the 15th century, there were no printing presses. There were no books that were written in codex form like this with covers and pages. They were scrolls, and they were copied by hand. All right, and so a scribe would sit down, and he would look at the manuscript here, and then he would write it down over here. And invariably, because of that, there were some scribal errors. Now, these are not errors in the Bible. They're not mistakes. They weren't a part of the original. Most of those are numbers that look similar or misspellings and so forth. But occasionally, you will find a verse that has been added by a later scribe. Now, it's not always intentional. Sometimes, when they were writing these manuscripts, they would make a notation in the margin. And then somebody else later, a later scribe, would come back and he's copying the copy. And of course, remember, these are copies of copies of copies of copies. And so he's copying the copy and he sees the note in the margin and he goes, "Oh, well, the last copyist must have forgot to put that in there." And so he takes what the note that was in the margin and he sticks it in the text. And it may very well be that's what happens. Now, what do we know about this verse? Well, it consists of a profession of faith, supposedly on the part of the eunuch, that evidently a scribe, a copyist, somewhere in the Middle Ages, either felt was lacking in the text, or it was a marginal note that somebody else had put in there and that he included it in the text. And it probably reflects a tradition that was practiced in the church at the time and place of that particular scribe and that particular copyist lived, where the one baptizing asked the candidate if he believed in Christ with all his heart, to which the candidate would respond by confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So while this verse is probably not a part of the original, and that's why you see these notations made in translations, nothing is lost, no doctrine is affected, and there is only a handful of this type of variant in the whole Bible. And really, by the inclusion of this passage, we haven't lost anything, but we have gained some insight into the formula and practice of another phase of church history. This doesn't affect the inerrancy of Scripture. The Scripture is inerrant in its original autographs and those original writings. It doesn't damage the Scripture in any way. There's a lot of debate about how to handle it. And that's the reason why you find some translations that leave it in the text and just make a notation about it, and why some of them take it out and put it in a footnote at the bottom of the page. When you come to it, do you preach it or do you just skip over it? Well, my choice was simply to try to explain why you find that in your translation. All right, let's move on to verse 38. Verse 38 says, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." Now, there are two or three things that I want to point out here. First, notice that this was obviously baptism by immersion. Otherwise, there would have been little point in them both going down into the water. I mean, if Philip was going to baptize him by sprinkling, he could have done it very easily by standing on the beach and just reaching down with one hand and picking up some water, or it wasn't even necessary for them to find water, because certainly a caravan of this important official of the Ethiopian court would have enough drinking water with them to spare a handful for Peter to baptize this man by what is called effusion, sprinkling or pouring. But instead, the Bible says they came to a place where there was enough water for them both to get in and Philip to baptize this new brother. And the second thing that I would say about this is, I want you to notice that no church was the administrator of this baptism. I had a conversation with some other Baptist preachers one day about the subject of believers baptizing believers. And in Baptist churches in the past, and in many other formal denominations, it has been or is considered the privilege only of ordained men of the congregation, particularly the clergy, to baptize new believers. Now, my question was, where in Scripture do you find that taught? And the answer is nowhere. As I read the Scripture, I find no restrictions or instructions given concerning baptism, except that it is to be practiced by all new believers. Number two, what it means, that is, it's an act of obedience and an outward identification with Christ. And then number three, the mode is to be performed by being immersed in the water. But I've never seen anywhere in the Scripture where it says that only preachers or even deacons can baptize other believers. Now, the response I got as I was talking to these Baptist preachers about that, the response I got from one of them was, well, the church has to be the administrator of the baptism. Now, I assume by that he meant that it had to be done under the authority of the local church. But I want you to notice that no church was the administrator of this baptism. As a matter of fact, remember that Philip hadn't even been commissioned by the church in Jerusalem or even by the newly formed church in Samaria. He was just acting on the direction of the Holy Spirit. And as I understand it, any believer in fellowship with God has the authority to baptize another believer. As I read the New Testament, I don't see any restriction given concerning baptism based on offices held or gender or age. I don't find anything that says that it has to be a part of a formal worship service. Those are things that are drawn from the silence of Scripture, and so I would just be very careful not to place restrictions on that that are not there. What happened next must have been one of the world's greatest surprises and experiences. I would have loved to have seen it and heard the conversation that took place afterwards. It would also have been pretty cool to have been Philip at that point. Notice verses 39 and 40. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Wow. Now you see him and now you don't. That's what happened when this man was baptized. And he and Philip were walking back up to the shore, perhaps talking about what God had done in his life. Philip suddenly was just caught away. He vanished from sight. It was like the rapture, only horizontal. And just as suddenly, the Bible says Philip reappeared at Azotus, which is 20 miles to the north. Now, why do you think God did that? Well, one commentator said this: by performing this startling miracle, the Holy Spirit confirmed to the entire caravan that Philip was indeed his spokesman. And I think that is good. There could be no doubt in the mind of this Ethiopian or his entourage that what had happened that day was of God. And makes me wonder how many of those people got saved after that. And the result is, as verse 39 tells us, that he went on his way rejoicing. Now, just a footnote that I want to add to this is that Philip, by God's design, never got a chance to follow up and disciple this man. By the way, Philip never went back to Caesarea, as far as we know. God didn't take him back to the revival, to the church there. And he never got an opportunity to disciple this man. We never hear from him again, and we have no indication that he ever had contact with the apostles or any further teaching. And so the question is, how is it possible for him to grow in his relationship with the Lord? Well, what two things did he have in his possession to help him? Well, first, he had at least a portion of the Old Testament. He may have had the whole thing. And he had the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let me just tell you where I'm going with this. And I don't want you to misunderstand me again. I believe that often the lack of spiritual growth that is attributed to an absence of discipleship is sometimes really an excuse for faulty evangelism that results in false professions or laziness and apathy on the part of the converts. Many times, a new believer in the New Testament was left with nothing but the Holy Spirit. Sometimes a little bit of teaching or a portion of Scripture, but very often those new believers were left with nothing but the Holy Spirit to lead them. I mean, they didn't even have any written Scripture at that time other than the Old Testament. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we shouldn't disciple new believers. As a matter of fact, we should absolutely. I've talked to you about that. I've encouraged you with that. As a matter of fact, my friend Jay Licky here in the next couple of months has a booklet coming out, being published. It's a handbook on discipleship. I'm going to get copies of those and bring them here for you and give you, because they tell you exactly how to do it, step by step, day by day, exactly how to enter into a discipleship relationship with someone, how to go about it, how to do it, how to work with them, how to teach them, how to encourage them and to pray for them and to pray with them and to get into the scripture with them. The thing is that it takes work. Discipleship is a lot of work. And because of that, a lot of times it is neglected, but it is definitely something that we should be doing. And this shouldn't be used as an excuse for not discipling believers or for laziness on the part of the church for individual believers. But what I'm saying is that discipleship is not essential to spiritual growth, especially in the Western world today when the Word of God is available in whatever size or shape or color or translation that you want. The Holy Spirit is available in our heart to apply the Scripture when we read it. And yet we find all kinds of excuses not to grow. And people who claim to be Christians for years and years who have several Bibles in their home and yet are totally unfamiliar with its content and don't know where to find the answers to life's questions, and then somehow blame the church for not teaching them. Discipleship is wonderful. Discipleship is great, but if you have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, you have no excuse. You should have no problem growing in your relationship with the Lord. Now, last thing. Whatever became of the two main characters in this story? Well, for one, we have a biblical account. For the other, all we have is tradition. We don't know for sure what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers who lived and wrote in the second century, about 100 years later, said that the eunuch became a missionary to his people and evangelized Ethiopia, and that may be true. Archaeology has uncovered evidence of a flourishing Christian community there between the 5th and the 10th centuries, and it would be nice to be able to for sure attribute that to this man. But the evidence seems to indicate that there was no broad effect spiritually on the nation until missionaries from Alexandria, Egypt, took the gospel to Ethiopia in the 4th century. Now, it may have been, and I have the inclination that it is, and of course that's not proof, that's not evidence, that's not anything, it's just my mind, but it may have been that the seeds were sown and that his effort laid the foundation for what was to come later. And I think that's probably a good case could be made for that. Well, what about Philip? Well, if you drop down to verse 40 and you look at that, we're told that he traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Philip was indeed an evangelist. Wherever he went, he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel in Jerusalem. He left Jerusalem. He went to Samaria. He preached the gospel in Samaria. God took him down to Gaza. He preached the gospel in Gaza. God sent him to Azotus, and he began to preach the gospel. We're told that he worked his way up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, preaching in all of the cities until he reached Caesarea. And in Caesarea, he evidently settled down there, married, and raised a family. In Acts chapter 21, some 20 years later, we find the Apostle Paul completing his third missionary journey, sailing down the coast to Caesarea and staying in the house of Philip. Acts chapter 21, if you want to look at it, Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. Acts chapter 21 and verse 8 says, "Leaving the next day, we," that is Luke and Paul, "leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist." And just to make sure that we know what Philip he's talking about, he closes that sentence by saying, "Philip the evangelist, one of the seven." All right, so we know it's the same one. Now, this is interesting to me because I wonder if Philip and Paul knew each other in their BC days, all right, before they were both saved. And the reason I ask that is they were both Hellenistic Jews. Both had been in Jerusalem when Stephen had debated in the synagogue. And remember, we talked about the fact that Paul may have been, probably was, one of the Hellenistic Jews that debated with Stephen in the synagogue. At some point, Philip got saved and then was forced out of Jerusalem by the persecution of the church that was spearheaded by Saul. And so you wonder how much history, both before they were saved and then after Philip was saved, and then after Paul was saved, you wonder how much history there is between these two. But what is interesting here is that Philip had pioneered the spread of the gospel of Christ beyond the borders of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, as foretold by Christ in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Philip was the one who spearheaded the first part of that movement of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. He had opened Samaria for the gospel and paved the way for the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles and his witness to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he preached and settled finally in Caesarea. Later, Peter would follow his lead with the preaching of the gospel to Cornelius, remember the Roman centurion, and his house, interestingly, in Caesarea where Philip lived. Now that brings up another question, and that is, why didn't God just use Philip? Why did he send Peter there to witness to this Roman centurion? Philip lived there, and yet he took Peter from somewhere else. And then finally, Paul himself would follow as the apostle to the Gentiles and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so you see this wonderful pattern as we work through these pages.